Here. So to make sure that we finish up 1 Peter, yeah, 2 Peter just didn't make it. I think this is the first time in 40 years. I'm so left-brained, the first time in 40 years I didn't make myself do what I planned to do. But 2 Peter can last, can put that on the back burner for later. So today and next Monday we wrap up, then we take a Labor Day break. So to make sure you see, sometimes when you're just studying text, You never see the forest because you're looking at individual trees. So let me show you the two portions of 1 Peter, and then we'll go back and discuss them. So we're starting at chapter 4, verse 12. And let me show you what I want to talk about today. Let me read it. We'll go back and discuss it. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. I sort of like the way King James translates it, a busybody. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And you should see this indented because he's quoting Old Testament. He's quoting the book of Proverbs. And, verse 18, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, this big number 5, Paul didn't put into the text. We put that in the text just a few hundred years ago to help navigate the text. So Paul just keeps writing. And I want to get through verse 4. You see thus far, you hear thus far, he's talking about his favorite topic in this book, persevering during suffering. He's going to change topics, but they're connected. Don't let that big 5 confuse you. They're connected. He's going to change topic now, and he's going to address the leaders in the church. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, Peter says, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. And then he changes in verse 5 and shifts. He shifts to addressing the younger. But we'll leave that for next week. And we'll wrap up chapter 5 and all of 1 Peter. So let's make sure we've heard what he said. Go back to verse 12. We know he's entering a new section here because we read well. He's entering a new section here. He's beginning to wrap up his letter because he begins with beloved. That's like my parents saying, Jeffrey. We knew that we were going to have a different kind of conversation. And it was one that I needed to listen to. So, beloved. And Peter's probably looking over his glasses when he says that. Beloved, he's wrapping up what he said about suffering to make sure that we, you know, that we have a PhD in suffering and we know how to do it and we know how to display it to the world. We know how to make sense of it. We know how to interpret it. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. I'm still fascinated at people that are shocked when life gets difficult. If you're not in the midst of great difficulty now, you probably just got out of some. And if not, just hang on, it's coming. That's the human condition. I've had people sit in my presence to make plans for their funeral, and they say something like, well, you know, if I die, and I stop them real fast. You know, death is still 100%, but we as human beings can be rather delusional. You know, but so don't think it's odd or unusual. Suffering is the norm, is what Peter's saying here. Let me also make sure you understand the kind of suffering he's talking about. And he actually discusses it on and off. He's talking about suffering in light of being persecuted as a Christian. That is different from suffering because I'm being a jerk. Paul and Peter both, the New Testament is not going to praise you because you suffer because you're stupid or a jerk. He's expressly talking about suffering because you're being persecuted for being a Christian. If you took my suffering course, I gave you the three causes for suffering that C.S. Lewis presents. He says there's three reasons for suffering. We don't always know which goes where, but the three reasons. One is our free will. We do less than brilliant things. We can do bad things to ourselves. You know, don't eat a pound of bacon for breakfast every day of your life and then like, God, I've got heart problems. Why did you do? No. C.S. Lewis, he's guessing. He says four-fifths of human suffering comes out of this category. What we cause, what we do to ourselves. Then he talks about natural law. Yeah, you jump up on the roof of this building and jump off, and the law of gravity will prevail. Natural law will prevail. And then the other reason is God does allow, God does use, God does give you the gift of certain suffering being there for soul tending, for soul making, to help you grow up into the image of Christ. Now, God can actually use the other two kinds of suffering for that. You know, that's why Romans 8:28 is so good. God causes all things to work together for our good. Even my stupidity, my free will, even when I'm not smart enough to obey natural law like gravity, He causes all things to work together for good, not to everybody, but to those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. That's the way God's involved in the lives of His people. But suffering comes from different places. So don't elevate your suffering to something righteous when it's because it's your fault or you're being a jerk to somebody. But he's particularly talking here about being persecuted for your faith. Now, I know most of us read this. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial. You know, again, I've said it a million times. I know the tendency when I hurt, I want to say, why me? Just for consideration, when you're hurting, maybe say, why not me? You don't get a pass on the human condition. Even though you may have had a charmed life for the last 40 years, you still will not get a pass on the human condition. But I want to take you back to the context, because the context is always important. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial, and we think most of them are fiery, when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange was happening to you. Most of us think we know what's about to happen in Peter's life. And I'm sure I call Peter Paul all the time. Peter's life, we're Peter. We know what's happening, what's about to happen in Peter's life. Go back to our first session. He's in Rome. He's going to die in Rome under Nero. Peter dies in Rome under Nero. Nero is going to do something, Emperor Nero, is going to do something that's going to create 200 years of persecution for Christians. Sometimes better than others, sometimes worse than others. But if you've even seen the movie Quo Vadis and Peter Ustinov playing the violin, it was a lyre. They didn't have violins in Rome in the first century. But in the movie, I think he's playing the violin. He's on top because Nero did something that got Nero in trouble, but he blamed this new religious movement, Christians, for it. And that birthed the first widespread persecution that kind of continued for 200 years. What was it that Nero did? He set the city of Rome ablaze. So, you know, fiery trial. Yeah. You know, it may apply to minor trials. It really applies here. Rome's going to be burned, and Nero does it because he wants to build some new buildings to his glory. You can connect any dots there you want to connect. When he burned down a lot of houses to give him the territory to build what he wanted to build, you know, he was shocked by the Romans were not pleased with his urban renewal project. Well, that's when he had to back up and say, I didn't do this. It's this new, bizarre, recently formed superstition called Christianity. And you're going to notice, you heard the word Christian here in a few minutes. That word only occurs 3 times in the Bible. We weren't called that yet. But anyway, we're starting to be called that. Anyway, so that's what began the 200 years of persecution. If you're not... So again, what he's blessing here, he's specifically blessing your suffering as you're persecuted for being a Christian. If you don't encounter some persecution for being a Christian, you might need to up your game a little bit in regards to being a Christian. Anyway, don't think it's strange. This is what's been promised to us by Jesus. The world around us will not just accept what we say. If the world seems to be agreeing with us, your red flag should go up. God, from Genesis through Revelation, we'll see a lot in the book of Isaiah. Part of God's grace is God always promises that He will preserve a remnant. Not all Gentiles will be saved. Not all Jews will be saved. But there will always be a remnant that will be saved. Just make sure you're part of the remnant. Don't be too shocked if everybody in the culture hasn't become Christian. But make sure you're part of that remnant. Anyway, he's talking to us about the norm here. Anyway, notice how he says respond with these fiery trials. Verse 13, but rejoice. Rejoice with exceeding great joy. Rejoice insofar, and watch this, as you share Christ's sufferings. Again, we've looked at it. Maybe for homework, go look at Colossians 1:24. One of the most amazing verses in the Bible. It talks about us sharing in the suffering of Christ and somehow our suffering adding to the suffering of Christ. I wish the New Testament said more about this. Somehow when Christ suffers, we suffer. Somehow when we suffer, Christ suffers. But just so we can move on, just notice here, rejoice as far as you share in Christ's sufferings. When you're suffering, you're doing it in partnership with Jesus Christ. So make sure you're interpreting your sufferings as something you're doing in partnership with Jesus Christ. We could spend an hour there. Let's keep moving. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice with exceeding great joy and be glad when His glory is revealed. You know, we're not so concerned about having our best life now. I want you to have a good life now. But we're concerned about when His glory is revealed. That's the end of history. If you don't last in this world, live to the end of history, you'll experience the glory of Christ after you die, if that's where you go. And people who don't want to experience the glory of Christ, who want nothing to do with Christ or His glory, yeah, they don't get to do that. But if that's your passion in life, you want to be as close to Jesus Christ as possible. You want to see the glory of Jesus Christ one day. It'll be revealed to you at your death or at the second coming, whichever should come first. So that vision of the glory is what keeps us. Easter Sunday gets us through Good Friday. Okay, verse 14. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, such as, you burned down my house. And that's not true, it's a lie. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Remember all the Beatitudes. Blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. It's a good, of course, the Beatitudes of Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, occur in Matthew chapter 5, but there's a lot of Beatitudes in the Bible. Right, here's one. Blessed are you if you're insulted. So, you know, make note of the Beatitudes you find in the New Testament. Blessed are those of you who are insulted for your faith. You know, again, that's the Bible, God, defines blessedness very different. Our culture thinks blessed if everybody always speaks highly of you and you're popular, and that's not the Bible. Blessed are you if you're insulted. Again, not for being a jerk or making dumb decisions, but blessed are you if you are insulted for the name of Christ. And then watch this, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. What is that name of God's glory called in the Hebrew Bible? You're getting so good. You've hung out with me a long time. The Shekinah glory. That's the glory that filled the tabernacle when they were wandering. That's the glory that filled the first temple. That's the glory that filled the second temple. That's the glory that filled Christians on Pentecost. And that's the glory in you as temples of the Holy Spirit. That's the glory in you that people see, particularly when you suffer. They watch us when we suffer. So make it easy for them to see the glory, the reality of Christ in us when we suffer. Not sure that's always what they see or hear. But let the Shekinah glory that is within you, if you're a believer, let the Shekinah glory, the glory of God that the Hebrew Bible and the Jewish people are very fond of, when you see Jesus, and you're going to have it referenced in a moment, when you see Jesus transfigured for Peter, James, and John, what you see is that Shekinah glory, the glory of God that keeps popping up in the Scriptures. It resides in us. So let people see that Shekinah glory when you are insulted, when you're suffering. Verse 15, this gets back to number one and number two, as for reasons you suffer. Because again, some of the suffering we can bring on ourselves. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, you know what that is, or as a thief, you know what that is. And if it's not included there, evildoer pretty much finishes the category, or an evildoer, or as a busybody. I'll just let that lay there for a little bit. You know, look, the Greek word means you're involving yourself in other people's affairs. You're going to say, Peter, couldn't you give me a list of four that are a little worse? Well, look at his list of four. Murderers, and after murderers, he says thieves, evildoers, or busybodies. We should be so busy growing in Jesus Christ and doing the work of Christ that we don't have time to be a meddler. You know, a theological note here, Peter has no illusions. Christians can do these things. Even with the Shekinah glory residing in you, Christians can still do these things, which is why I've asked congregations for 40 years, as a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, but does the Holy Spirit have you? I mean, who's running, who's steering the ship? So yeah, notice as soon as he talks about us possessing the glory of God, he cautions us against doing these things. Because if we suffer for doing these kind of things, God promises no glory for that. Verse 16, this is interesting. Yet if anyone suffers as a, and there's the word, Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. The word Christian only occurs three times in the New Testament. This is the only time. The other two times are in the book of Acts, in chapters 11, chapter 26. In chapter 11, we are told that in Antioch, we were first called Christians by the other folks calling us that. In chapter 26, that's when King Agrippa referenced Paul and his people as Christians. This is the only time that Christians are calling themselves Christians. Peter's calling himself a Christian. He's accepted the term, yet he says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. We have done this. Methodists, that term was an insult. You know that, right? You know, they made fun of us at Oxford because John Wesley got up every morning at 4 o'clock. He prayed for 2 hours. He fasted every Wednesday and Friday. He read so much. We were so methodical. Now, I'm glad Methodists stuck because we had other names thrown at us. We were called, they couldn't even accuse us of this now, we were called Bible moths because we just hung out in the Bible all the time. Like, oh, there goes moth. We were called Bible moths. We were called precisionist because we were so precise. We need to get this right. We're not the only ones that, Quakers, what's their real name? Yeah, Society of the Friends. But, you know, because they're pacifist, you know, we started, all the rest of us in the 17th century started calling them Quakers because they quaked. They didn't know how to fight. You know, rest of us were not always pacifist. So what we have a long history of being called names as insults, and we finally just say, okay, we'll be Methodist. You know, I don't mind being a little methodical. I still like Bible moth. You know, I wish we were that associated with the Bible, because Wesley sure was. Those early Methodists in Oxford sure were. People thought they were a little fanatical about the Bible. So anyway, Bible moths. We were called all sorts of things. We were called Puritans. That name had been used earlier and had gone away and it was resurrected. We were Puritans. Anyway, so what you see happening in the first century, other people started calling us Christians. We would have never called ourselves that. Because think about that title a minute. I'm kind of glad we do, but this should just make you very anxious. Christ, Christians. We bear the name of Christ. Christ to be anointed, Christians to be anointed with that anointing. That should be a little pressure on us. We're like, okay, you may make fun of us by calling us Christian, thinking we're little Jesuses, but we're going to accept it and live up to it. So I hope that's a little pressure on you. People know what you're doing on Monday mornings at 10:30. And they're like, there's a Christian. There's a Bible moth. There's a Puritan. Might even have some Quakers in the room. I don't know. But live up to that. Yeah, we were just beginning to be called this by other people. This is the only time in the New Testament you see a Christian use the term Christian for us. But it stuck. Anyway, go ahead and claim it to the glory of God. Verse 17, and I love this. I did a little bit of this Sunday morning in the pulpit. For it is time for judgment to begin where? At those evil pagans out there. Where should judgment begin? Household of God. And it does literally say the house of God. That's us, people. That's us. So, like I've said for 40 years, I'm not going to worry about there not being 10 commandments observed in the school system until I'm sure that 10 commandments are being observed in the church. Then I'll worry about outside the church. Judgment should begin in the household of God. We need to be clear about that. It's much easier to judge those folks. And you know, but we should be judging those folks not with our lips. Our lifestyle, this is what got one of the things got Jesus in trouble with the religious crowd. His living threatened the other religious people. His lifestyle called into judgment the way other people are living. But judgment has to begin with us. Again, the Bible, I get so tired in this culture. There, you know, it's interesting. You do a survey, write a book one of these days on the 10 Bible verses everybody knows. I don't care how thoroughgoing pagan they are in the culture. Like, judge not, lest you be judged. Jesus said that, and he sure did. But he said a little more, too. He goes on to say, judge, look at it. I want you to look at it. Because next time somebody stops you, tells you to shut up by quoting Jesus, judge not. You can't live without judging. I mean, there's no way you live with Matthew chapter 7. You can't live without judging. You're passing judgment right now that those chairs are going to hold you up. Some of them are getting some age on. If they start feeling wobbly, I would change your chair. But look at what Jesus said. He never said, judge not. Look at verse 7, where he said it, but he said it long, context matters. Learn how to read. Chapter 7, Matthew, beginning at verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. That's all they know. That's all they know. Look at verse 2. For with the judgment you pronounce, well, Jesus, you just now said, don't judge. Well, he's telling you to be careful how you judge. And make sure you judge the way you want to be judged. Judge not. He didn't just say judge not, period. Judge not that you may not be judged. You don't want to have a harsher standard for the people around you than you even exert on yourself. Judge not that you may not be judged the way you're judging. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. We want mercy for ourselves and justice for everybody else. With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, you'll be measured. And that's where he goes on to say, don't worry about the speck in your brother's eye, and there's a log in your eye. So judgment, this culture just won't say no conversation about judgment. How dare you judge anything, anybody? I'm going to judge Hitler up one side and down the next. Learn how to judge. Learn how to judge properly. And remember what Peter says, judgment begins. Christians, by the way, love to say charity begins at home. And Jesus quoted that verse and attacked it. He had a first century way of quoting the verse. He didn't say charity began at home. In the first century, they didn't say charity began at home. In the first century, they said, physician, heal thyself. Why are you healing these pagans, Jesus? Charity begins at home. Well, Jesus didn't respond well to that. We are so formed by the culture around us. You know, charity can begin at home, but for God's sake, don't let it end there. Some people say charity begins at home to make sure we don't have to take care of anybody in Greensboro. That's bizarre. So be able to evaluate. You have to learn how to judge. And we have to start the judgment at home. We've got to start judgment at home. So that's why I spent too long in the pulpit Sunday judging the American church. Because that's us. That's our tribe. Judgment begins at home. By the time I finished with Methodists, it was time to call it a day and go to bed. But by the time I finish with Christians, I don't have time to go after the Buddhists and the Muslims. I mean, there's just not enough hours in the day. Judgment has to begin at home. You know, we need to be careful about this. And to convince you of this, Peter goes on to say, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those? And by the way, let me just say, judgment for Peter is pretty much like judgment in the New Testament, is for purification, for cleansing, for refining. You know, Malachi 3, 1 and following. When God allows us as followers of Jesus Christ to experience judgment, and by the way, He does. I hope you know that. You know, if God does not judge modern civilization, which has a lot of Christians in it, I'm quoting Leonard Ravenhill, by the way. I've never had an original thought. If God does not judge Western civilization, and you'll figure out what Ravenhill means by this. If God does not judge Western civilization, God owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. So God does allow us to experience judgment. I'm glad He does, because when we experience, and we experience through our life, if you try to violate the law of gravity, He will judge you by letting you hurt. You know, I need to change some of my metaphors. If your gas tank's empty and you're praying for gas, God might judge you by letting you run out of gas to teach you you need to keep gas in your gas tank. So God loves us enough to judge us. Book of Hebrews chapter 12, which that's what we're studying in the fall, calls it discipline. We're not illegitimate children of God. Look at Hebrews says. We are really children of God. He's our Father, so He does discipline us. So He's saying, you know, it's time for, we have judgment begins at home. And if it begins with us, and sometimes it's painful for us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel. Yeah, they think we got it tough. They'll have it tougher. Because we are judged for the purposes of cleansing and purification and refining. They will be judged because of the guilt of their sin. That's why their judgment will be much more terrifying than us. Jesus took our judgment. Jesus took our judgment for our sin. So we are judged, disciplined for other things. Anyway, so he is saying, if we have to live with difficulties, those outside the promises of God, their difficulties will be exacerbated. And he quotes Proverbs chapter... Look at your study note. I'm going to make sure you use your Bibles. You probably have a cross-reference or study note. Proverbs
11:31.
Yeah. I want to make sure you know what all that stuff is for around your text. Proverbs 11:31. He's quoting Proverbs 11:31. If the righteous is scarcely saved, and by the way, he's quoting the Greek version of the Old Testament, because that's what the Greek writing New Testament folks used, was the Greek version of the New Testament that was made about 250 years before Jesus. He's quoting it. So that word scarcely there, if you want to make it a little more palatable and do it with authenticity, if the righteous are saved through a lot of difficulties, if the righteousness go through great difficulties in being saved, he's talking about fiery trials, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Yeah, don't do it sinfully, but when you're suffering, think that your suffering one day will be gloriously alleviated. Theirs will not. You know, our ancestors used to kind of get it wrong. They thought everybody went to hell. Moderns are worse. They think nobody goes to hell. The truth is some do, some don't. So the ones that choose to be separated from the love of God for eternity, yeah, they're going to suffer more. Then verse 19, in a sense, because he's wrapping up, will summarize everything Peter has said up to this point about suffering. Therefore, in light of all that I've said, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, not according to your stupidity, or your bad personality, but therefore those who suffer according to God's will, entrust. The word entrust is a good word. Entrust is a banking term, even in the Greek. It means go ahead and make a deposit, let somebody else take care of it. Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You can trust. As a creature, you can trust the Creator. You can entrust your souls to the Creator. So you just keep doing good, keep suffering, keep being persecuted. More Christians have died for their faith in the 20th century, and it's the 21st century is going to be worse. Christian, because of particularly extreme Islam and other Christians are dying in the multitudes. I know some of you take the magazine about martyrs. It's entitled, The Voice, thank you right there, The Voice of the Martyrs. Again, as a Christian, learn to pay attention. Most of your sisters and brothers in Christ are living where it's illegal and are suffering and are dying. And you just worry about who doesn't close on Sunday morning. You know, it's all kind of a relative, but Voice of the Martyrs, your sisters and brothers in Christ are suffering and dying around the world. But Jesus said it'd be this way, and you may one day suffer and die for your faith. Anyway, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust those souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. Just keep on keeping on and trust Him. Yep. Isn't it a great magazine?
I recently gave this to someone and said, if you feel sorry for yourself, read the Voice of the
Martyrs. And by the way, in New Testament Greek,
someone can have this.
Yeah, read it. By the word, in New Testament Greek, the word witness and the word martyr comes out of the same Greek root. For most of our, it's still for most of Christianity, including today, to be a witness means to be a martyr. You can't say, I witness, but I don't like this martyrdom stuff. The same Greek root. And the rest of the world seems to know that. And we just get taken over by our culture. We accept our culture. We accommodate our culture. We fall in love with our culture. So no, they're not persecuting us. So maybe we need to up our game a little bit. Yeah, read that. Go online. Read it virtually. But pay attention. Get out of your little bubble. Now, what he goes on to say, just four more verses and we're finished. What he goes on to say, he again, this big number five we put in here in modern era to find our way around the Bible. Some of you would still be looking for 1 Peter if we didn't. We need to be able to navigate this text. But Peter just keeps writing. So it is logical that the next thing, if he talks about however we all suffer, we should suffer, entrust our suffering souls to God, he's going to turn his glance to the leaders of the Christian community. Now, I'm first to admit this applies probably more to me than to you. But you have to live with us. Won't you know a little bit about us? Won't you, you know, my family doesn't even know what ordained ministry is all about. They're still trying to figure it out. So I really don't expect you folks to have a great understanding of what ordained ministry is about. But at least try. I know we have two heads and people think we dropped in from Mars and we're dinosaurs in more ways than one. And like I said, I family members trying to figure out who I am and what I do. They really don't know what I do all week long for about 60 hours a week. They see that sermon on Sunday. And I do it twice now, but so it's good for you to hear what the New Testament says about your leaders. When I've had chances to preach or teach pastors, this is the kind of text I gravitate to because it's an issue in the New Testament. So look what Peter does. Chapter 5, verse 1, he turns his gaze to those who will lead the Christian community through the fiery trials. He says, so I exhort the elders. The word elder there in Greek, and this is important. We're still trying to figure this out. The word elder there is presbyteroi or presbyter. Give me an English word that comes out of presbyter. Presbyterian. That's ruling the church by elders. That's one way of doing it. Then you got to define who an elder is. But I want you to watch what Peter does. So I exhort the elders, the presbyteroi. Presbyters gets translated elder or priest in English. Those are the two words that translates presbyteroi. When I was received, if you happen to have been there, when I was received into the Anglican Communion, because I sort of voluntarily got booted from the other one, they received me as a presbyter. That might be new language for you, but I mean, these are our words. So I exhort the presbyteroi, that's plural for presbyters. We translated elders or priests. So I exhort the elders among you. By the way, that's an Old Testament term. Elders ruled in the synagogues too. So I exhort the elders. It does have something to do with spiritual maturity, but also keep in mind in the first century, everybody died by the time they were 40 years old. So elder doesn't mean you got lots of gray hair. But some it does imply some degree of spiritual maturity. So I exhort the presbyteroi, the elders among you. Watch this. And it happens twice. As a fellow elder. Now, so Peter's telling you he's a fellow elder. He's a fellow presbyter. But he's also something else in the life of the early Christian church. What is he? He's an apostle. So he doesn't have to exhort. He can't order. But with his colleagues, this is good leadership, by the way. With his colleagues, he doesn't say, I command you as an apostle who was with Jesus and sent out by Jesus. He says, I don't command, I exhort you as a fellow elder and witness. Watch this. And nobody agrees with me on this. Or they don't think to agree with me. If they would listen to me, they would tell me I'm right. watch this. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of what? Well, in the New Testament, the only apostle, original disciple, who saw the crucifixion was who? John. That's obvious in the New Testament. I think Peter was around. I think he's hiding, which is another reason. I give you two more reasons. Maybe I'll write an article on this. Because nobody says this. You can go check the commentaries, and everybody just jumps over this one. I think he's around, not up as close. He's hiding. He's afraid. They've had a bad week. He's hiding. But, you know, we do keep saying, how was he crucified? How was Peter crucified? Because he saw his Lord be crucified. Now, let me go to a third reason. The Gospel of Mark. Again, Mark was not an early disciple. So we've always said Mark could write what Mark wrote in the first Gospel because of Mark's source. So who do we historically say was Mark's source? Peter. It's logical for me. How does Peter know to write a couple of chapters about the crucifixion? I think the coward Peter was there watching. Anyway, I don't know why nobody else says that. You can look at all the commentaries because they're so excited about the next verse, the next part. He's a witness of the sufferings of Christ as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. We pretty much know he's referencing the transfiguration. He, Peter, James, and John saw the full glory of Christ at the transfiguration. But I also think he saw the crucifixion. Verse 2. So now that he's given you his credentials, he's going to tell the other elders what to do. He's going to exhort them what to do in light of the fiery trial. Shepherd the flock of God. Think Peter's remembering Jesus say, feed my lambs, tend my lambs, feed my lambs. You know what the Latin word for shepherd is? You use it all the time. Pastor. Latin word for shepherd. Shepherd slash pastor. The flock. Now, I've had to tell my fellow elders this. Shepherd, the flock. The next two words are important. Flock of. I know some pastors who think it's their church, my ministry. The church exists to serve me. I have to point out to them, that flock to which you're being sent is not yours. This church is not yours. It's not mine. It's the flock of God. So he's telling the elders, because they're getting ready to go through a difficult time, shepherd, pastor, the flock of God that is among you. Now watch this, we'll wrap up. Exercising oversight. Now this is what has blown the Christian mind. You know, you run churches one of three ways, we think. We only ran church one way to the Protestant Reformation, through an episcopal form of government. You know, Pope, archbishops, bishops, pastors. Now, some of us still run the church in an episcopal form of way. We don't have a pope. We got out of that in the 16th century. But we have archbishops, some of us do, bishops, and clergy. That's an episcopal form of government because the word episkopoi is in the Bible. And your King James, when you see the word episkopoi, usually translates it as a bishop. You can rule by bishops. Now, after the Protestant Reformation, and they may be right, they started reading the Bible closely, there was Presbyterian rule that elders, presbyters, get together, not just the one in the local church, this is Presbyterianism, not just the one in the local church, but like in the presbytery, all of the Presbyterian pastors come together and exercise oversight for the church. No bishops, but presbyters. Now the third way, which is the newest, youngest kid on the block, and I think the New Testament is opposed to it, is congregational governance. You know, every congregation is independent. They get to do their own thing. Explain that to Paul as he writes a letter to Corinth, to Thessalonica, to Philippi, and say, Paul, it's not your business. They get to govern themselves and make all their decisions at the local level. do with that as you will. But to show you, and the reason there's this diversity in the life of the Christian church today, all the roots for all three types of government are in the Bible. But he did not give us a handbook. He didn't give us a manual. We know there's elders and there's episcopoi. There's elders and episcopoi. There's presbyters and episcopoi. There's elders and bishops. But notice what he does here. Shepherd the flock of God. He's already used the word presbyter twice. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. You know what the word oversight is? Same word as episcopoi. He's telling presbyters, elders, to exercise an office of bishop. Exercise. So these terms come to us out of the Bible. By the way, that's why, and not in the Roman tradition, but in the Protestant traditions, they have builders, they have bishops. A bishop is not a third category. You have deacons, elders, because we find them in the gospel, New Testament. You have deacons, elders, diaconoi, presbyteroi. We have those two. We do have bishops, but that's not a third category. Elders can be given the role of an episcopoi. And we didn't just make this up, because that looks like we're confusing presbyteroi, elders, and bishops. We're not confusing those. For us, bishops and elders are closely connected. Bishops are someone, or elders who have been given that task. One of the reasons we do that is Peter's doing it. He's talking to elders about acting like bishops. You know, after 2,000 years, we need to send Peter an email and say, can you give us a little bit more specifics? Because we're trying to do the local church here. Anyway, shepherd, pastor of the flock that is among you, acting like a bishop, as a presbyter, as an elder, as a pastor, not under compulsion, but willingly. As I dealt with some pastors who kind of felt stuck in their calling because they had debts, they had obligations, which is why, by the way, one of the historic questions for Methodist preachers, when you ordained into the Methodist movement, people laugh when they hear this, but one of the many, many questions we were asked, they go back to John Wesley, is, are you so in debt as to embarrass your ministry? That's why if you're talking about ordination, we do criminal and credit background check. Because you need to have your finances in such order that you don't feel like you have to go to work on Monday morning in that church's pastor because somebody has to pay the bills. And in case God calls you to Zimbabwe from a very comfortable position in a upper middle class white church, you need to have the freedom to do it. So you don't want to do ministry under compulsion, because you have to. And by the way, you don't want to do it either because it's the family business. Anyway, you want to be called to ministry. You don't want to do it because you have to. You want to be called to ministry so that you can do it willingly as God would have you. God, you know, is not just determining a vocational track. That's why, particularly with retirement, I've said 5,000 times, mostly to my family, ministry is not what I do, it's who I am. So I can't retire from being me because September rolls around. Now, if I was made widgets for a living, yeah, I could retire from that. I could quit doing that. But, you know, our category is differently. God's calling, I'm going to quote Paul, God's calling and promises and calling are irrevocable. There's no expiration date. I'm not going to get a letter from God saying the tenure of your call is now expired. It doesn't happen. It's as God would have you, not for shameful gain. I love what the King James says there. Not shameful, filthy lucre. That's where some of these phrases come into our mind. Not for shameful gain or filthy lucre. And if you don't realize that's a problem in the body of Christ today, you need to even pay attention. Not for shameful gain, filthy lucre, but eagerly. Don't do it because you benefit from it. Verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge. Don't do it by manipulation. Don't lord it over them. Don't be a dictator of your flock. I had that conversation frequently. Because I'd have churches call me up when I was district superintendent and say, Dear Superintendent, let me tell you about our pastor. And my mind's thinking, your pastor has not read 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 30. They were being little dictators, not domineering over those in your charge, but instead be what? Examples to your flock. Why? Now, you don't have to worry about this or think about this or rejoice over this as much as I do. And when the chief shepherd, Jesus called himself the good shepherd in John 10, book of Hebrews, which we'll be studying in the fall, calls Jesus the great shepherd. Here Peter calls him the chief shepherd. He's talking to other elders, presbyters, and he's saying, you're the chief shepherd, which makes you under shepherds, but you're not the chief shepherd. I know some elders who think they're the chief shepherd, but they're not the chief shepherd. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's the Stephanos. There's two crowns in the New Testament. Paul loves talking about crowns. Stephanos and diadematos, diadems. Diadems are royal crowns. You know, crown him with many crowns. Next time you sing crown him with many crowns, look at the name of the hymn tune. It's diademata. That's the kind of crowns you give Jesus. Stephanos are different crowns. Those are the crowns you give athletes when they win. Now, in the ancient world, those crowns were made out of flowers, you know, a lot of stuff, greenery, whatever. But guess what? They fade. So Peter's saying to the elders, there is a chief shepherd. You need to be faithful so that you get the crown of glory that never fades from him. You know, anyway, kept you late. Let's pray and get out of here. Father, we thank you for your word. By your grace and the work of your Spirit and your Shekinah glory in us, may we receive at your word as what you're speaking to us. Thank you, God, for not leaving us in ignorance, but helping to build us up in the faith and helping us become trophies of your grace. Help us to go forth as witnesses to our faith. Help us to proudly claim our relationship to Jesus Christ by proudly accepting the name Christian. In his name we pray. Amen. We will finish 1 Peter next week.